This is an interesting part of addiction recovery. I've been at America's Keswick for 11 years now and have been dealing with the men in the colony and have experienced addiction myself. I don't go around calling myself a recovering alcoholic because my chosen vessel for recovery is the church. And so my identity is defined as a child of God and not an alcoholic. And I praise God for that. I am very concerned with our churches today because addiction is a serious and growing problem. And many of us realize that when it touches a member of our family. And that's a very horrific experience. And we don't know how to deal with it all the time. And I see a lot of churches that are sending people to the world to get help. And it breaks my heart because I know that true help can only be found in Jesus Christ. And we need to educate ourselves and understand how we can come alongside a recovering Christian and how we can bring people to Christ and bring the gospel to bear in people's lives. As I work at the colony day by day, we have a waiting list right now that is almost 5 months long. If you were to apply to the colony today, put in an application and pay for it, it would be after Mother's Day before you would be getting into the colony. The problem is that bad. But what I see a lot of times is that the people that are really concerned are not the addict themselves that's so concerned about getting help, but the family member and the loved one that knows that Christ can give them a better life. And so the question that we want to address today is how do we come alongside of one who is definitely hurting, may want or may not want our help, and what can we do in order to facilitate Christ working in their lives and bringing them to the place that they need to be? And I think that understanding is key to this. I think we need to keep our focus on what is truly important and our responsibility as believers. And so I just want to help you to see some things that might help you from getting frustrated, because it is very difficult working with a recovering person. I'm so happy the PowerPoint's working. I always have to fight techno demons to get this thing to work, and just to have this thing working is just blowing me away this morning. So that's a good start to begin with. I titled the message, "Even the Lone Ranger Had a Partner." That's what I tell the guys, that recovery isn't done alone. Recovery is relational. We have to learn how to relate to the outside world. A person who is enmeshed in sinful behavior becomes extremely self-centered, and they don't know how to relate to people around them. And so recovery is relational. It's not so much about putting away the compulsive behavior or the substance, whatever that may be, but it's about learning how to relate to the world in a healthy manner once that's done. And that's what drives people back into their addiction, is they can't get along with the rest of the world. A lot of times what they end up doing is they end up going to Alcoholics Anonymous because they can get along with those people. But I've heard it said that if you go into a building and everybody loves you and everybody knows your name and you can do whatever you want, you're in a bar. You're not in church. And so the fact that it's comfortable doesn't mean that it's necessarily the best thing for them. Ministry to the addicted, to the sinner, and I don't call addiction a disease. Alcoholics Anonymous says addiction is a disease. It feels like a disease. There might be some medical overtones in it, but we have the choice to do what we do. James 4:17 says that if a man knows what to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And so if I know what alcohol is going to do to me and I choose to pick up anyhow, that's a sin. Ministry to the addicted is always risky. Just kind of a lot of danger under the surface, but it's never optional. We are called as a body. We are called to believers to minister to the ones that are hurting and lost. The first thing I want to look at in conjunction with that is the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan is familiar to all of us. And it goes like this. Luke chapter 10, verse 29 says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. The question is are we responsible to minister to people that are broken and hurting? And it's obvious that Jesus is putting that responsibility right on our shoulders. It goes on to say, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. It is very difficult to minister to people in addiction. You are going to get burned sometimes. You are going to get hurt. You are going to be disappointed. It's going to cost you money sometimes. You're not going to know always whether you're doing the right thing. It's risky. It's not comfortable. It's not fun. It's not always rewarding. But God clearly calls on us as the body of Christ to minister to broken people and not to send them into the world for help. I was interested on Matthew Henry's commentary on the parable of the Good Samaritan when he said this, the true Christian has the law of love written on his heart. The Spirit of Christ dwells in him. Christ's image is renewed in his soul. The parable is a beautiful explanation of the law of loving our neighbor as ourselves, without regard to nation, party, or other distinction. It also sets forth the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards sinful, miserable men. We were like this poor, distressed traveler. Satan, our enemy, has robbed us and wounded us, such is the mischief sin has done us. The blessed Jesus had compassion on us. The believer considers that Jesus loved him, gave his life to him, when an enemy and a rebel, and having shown him mercy, he bids him to go and do likewise. It is the duty of all of us, in our places and according to our ability, to succor, help, and relieve all that are in distress and necessity. So this clearly shows us that we are required by the Lord to come alongside people that are hurting, even though it's dirty and uncomfortable, even though it's difficult and we're not always sure what to do. And you might say, well, I've never had an addiction, so I don't know how to minister to someone in this kind of situation. I don't think I can. I don't think I can do this, okay? The Bible says that God's grace is sufficient, okay? So you have to ask yourself the question, do you believe that God's grace is sufficient in your weakness? If you have a loved one, I'm sure that you're going to feel overwhelmed. But isn't it true that when we're overwhelmed, oftentimes that's when God's love is manifest through us to a greater degree, okay? Paul had a weakness and he pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Ministering to the addicted is not done in our own strength and our own wisdom. It's the power of God. It's the grace of God that enables that to happen. I deal with guys on a daily basis in the Colony of Mercy, some of which are very, very angry. They're there because they ended up there and their wife wants them to be there and they don't have the things that they used to have. And if I would let that anger stop me from talking to them, I would never get to the pain that is behind all that anger. We need God's grace in order to get along with people that are self-centered like this. I had a friend that I took to church. I this church I went to, they used to say, well, we want to minister to the lost. We want to minister to the lost. So I brought my friend from the colony, and this guy was, he was way out there. And I brought him in there, and nobody could get along with this guy. And a friend of mine said to me, he said, you know, to get along with Ed, in order to get along with Ed for 5 minutes, you have to die to self. And that's pretty much it. You have to die to self to minister to people sometimes, because they're not going to behave like you want them to behave. Okay, when you ask God to bring the lost, He's going to bring people that are hurt. And when people are hurt, they're not easy to get along with. And so it's only God's grace that's going to enable us to be able to do that. Okay, so the grace is going to strengthen us to do that. What about the guidance to do that? Do I need to seek guidance from secular sources, or is the answer found in God's Word? Because we don't know what to do, so we go to Al-Anon, or we go to Alcoholics Anonymous, or we go to secular sources, and we look for the answers. Well, the Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Bible has the answers that we need in order to deal with every situation in life. And it's a matter of getting away from the secular training and understanding the fact that we can apply the Word of God to people's lives in the way we need to do that. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people that say, okay, I believe that the Bible is complete, that it will equip me to do that. Okay? And yet we fall back on teachings. A lot of what I have to do when a man comes in the colony is try to undo the secular teachings that they have learned in the world. There's a lot of terms out there that the world have taught us that are not really biblical. Okay? Tough love. I don't see tough love in the Bible. I know that sometimes you have to not interfere with God's discipline, and we'll talk about that in a little while, but I don't see that term defined in the Bible. I don't see boundaries. That's a secular teaching. Okay, the Journal of Biblical Counseling had a good article on boundaries. You have to be careful with these teachings. Okay, letting go and letting God ignores personal responsibility. A man needs to understand that he is not going to, you know, they come to Keswick and we tell them, we don't have any Keswick pixie dust that we can sprinkle on you that's going to make you all better. You are going to have to engage in the process of change in order for you to get better. And I'll tell you a little secret. Until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing, there's nothing that's going to happen. It's only when we allow a person to feel the pain of staying the same and it gets so great that he wants to change that something is going to happen. But he is going to have to be a part of that. Forgiving yourself is judicially impossible. I learned this in Dr. Dan's counseling class, and I've been teaching it ever since, that, you know, the guys come in all the time, well, I can't forgive myself. And I say, yep, you're right, you can't. Doesn't work, okay? Anger may not be justified. Alcoholics Anonymous will say there's no such thing as justified, okay? But anger can be sanctified in Christ. Sometimes we need to be angry. Sometimes Christians ought to be more angry. They ought to be angry at sin, like God is. Just think what it would have been like if Adam would have got angry at the Garden of Eden and what the devil was doing with his wife. There's times when anger is not wrong. Okay, but these are all teachings that have infiltrated. Okay, now, what is your goal in all situations? You're coming alongside the Christian that's an addict. They're not doing exactly what you want, and you're trying your best to make this work. What is your goal in all situations? Is your goal to get the addict clean? Is your goal to get the addict connected to a church or a program? Is your goal to restore your family? These are all good things. Is your goal to bring peace in your home? That would be great. Our goal remains the same in every situation. What's our goal? To glorify God. We need to glorify God. You know what? My kids might not do what I want them to do. But I need to glorify God in every situation, in the way I treat them, in the way I talk to them. And when I lose sight of that, I can get very, very frustrated because other things aren't happening. What we really have to recognize is the fact that if there's going to be a change in that person's life, God is the one that has to grant them repentance, according to the book of Timothy. Okay, it's not me that's going to grant them repentance. I tell people all the time, I'm not the assistant Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. Okay, God is need to do that. The Bible says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And we're responsible to conduct our lives in a manner that brings God glory. That's what we need to do. And if it's possible to restore the sinner, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is very difficult. It's very difficult not to get caught up in the anger and the emotion and the pain and everything else that's going on. But if we remain focused on glorifying God with our conduct, with our character, it'll enable us to deal with this person in a spirit of gentleness. And it will enable us to try to turn them around and show them the way they need to go to restore them. When it says you who are spiritual, it's speaking of all of us who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so it's going to take a lot of prayer. This is spiritual warfare. It's going to take a lot of prayer. It's going to take prayer maybe from the congregation, maybe for a long time. It's sure going to take a lot of grace, the recognition that we can't do this in our own strength. But if we employ the spiritual weapons that God has given us, we can fight this battle and we can help them to come around. The next question that you need to ask yourself is, what is God trying to show you in this situation? God has inevitably put you or allowed you to be placed in a situation where you're in contact with somebody that's in an addiction. And it might be somebody that you love dearly, and you can't control the situation at all, but God has allowed this to happen for a reason, okay? What would that reason be? We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We know that for those who love God, okay, which assumes that you're a believer in a good relationship with God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We love that scripture because it says everything's working together for the good. Okay? And that's a great scripture, but you got to take it a little bit further and realize what purpose He's talking about. What is the purpose? For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has allowed you to be in this particular situation because somehow it's going to help conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And so the questions to ask if you're in a very difficult situation with a loved one who's in an addiction is not how do I get out of this situation or how do I change this person, but God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to develop in my character that's going to make me more like Jesus Christ through this situation? God's trying to conform you into the image of Christ. And Christ faced a lot of the same emotions that you're feeling in this situation. And so, rather than trying to get out of the circumstance or change the circumstance as so often we want to do, we need to go to God and we need to simply say, Lord, what would you have me to learn here? What would you have me to do differently in my life? How do I need to react to the situation that I'm not reacting? It puts a whole different slant on what you're trying to do in this person's life. The next question you need to ask yourself is, who are you focusing on? Who are you focusing on? One of the problems, and as I talked to John earlier, He alluded to this. One of the problems is that when we get involved with someone who's in addiction, that becomes our entire focus, okay? Who are you focused on? Are you focused on your own capabilities? Are you focused on what I can do to make this situation better what I can do to make this person do what I want them to do, what I can do to bring peace in my household again? Or are you focused on the addict themselves? Are you focused on why can't I get them to change? You know, you'll go crazy trying to figure out why they do what they do. We're going to talk a little bit later in the service about what drives the addict to do what they do. But, you know, if you're totally focused on yourself and how you're going to fix this person or this person and what they need to do differently, you're not going to fare well in this situation at all. What do you need to focus on? You need to focus on God. Again, in all situations, we need to focus in God. You see, the devil would like to get us all sidetracked, and we can't let that happen. Hebrews 12, the second part of verse 1 and verse 2 says this, "And let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." Not on the addict, not on ourselves, not on what it's costing us, not on what it's doing to our reputation, to our families, to our children. No, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember what we just said. God is trying to conform us into the image of His Son. And Christ is going to do this if we fix our eyes on Him, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, all of that helps you to see how basically you need to how things need to be kept in perspective. And I can't overemphasize that enough. Dealing with a person in addiction is extremely difficult. And it will shipwreck you if you let it. But you have to keep your focus on God. You have to glorify God in every situation. You have to recognize the fact that God has allowed this situation to occur in your life, and God is going to teach you something through this situation, and you are going to gain from it. And all of those things will help you to stay focused where you need to focus in order to do the ministry that you're trying to do. Okay? Now, let's look at the parable of the prodigal son. And I would ask Bill and Carol Ann if they would pass out those pamphlets. I have some pamphlets for you. Excuse me. We had a fellow come into the colony one day, and he was unsaved. He was a young man. His parents brought him in, and they didn't know the Lord either. And we felt really bad because he stormed out of the office and they looked at us and said, "What do we need to do?" And we said, "You need to let him go." And it was so hard because we couldn't really offer them any hope. And so as a result, I wrote this pamphlet to help people to see how to deal with a prodigal when they didn't know what to do. And then in the back of it, I included a gospel message so that if this ever happens again, we can put this in a person's hands and at least they have the gospel for themselves if they're in that kind of a situation, and they can understand the fact that we all need God's grace, not just the one who is addicted. But in there is the story of the prodigal son. And that's in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read that from God's Word. Luke chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 24. And I know that this is a familiar story to you, but I hope that I can cast some new light on it and help you to see some different things in there. It's Luke chapter 15. This is the most beautiful story in Scripture. I just love this story. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. "Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here. And this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." I want to look at five steps to victory here. The first thing I want to look at is the fact that we must let go. That's hard. I'm sure the father didn't want to sell his things off and give the son his money. I'm sure the father knew what the son was going to do and didn't want to do it, but he had to let go. We can't hold on when those things happen. We have to let go and let our loved one feel the consequences of their own sin. Okay, in the pamphlet it says it sounds easy, but it's not. In fact, it can be excruciating. Okay, we realize at this point in the person's life that we're not helping them, that we can't do it for them, that we can't cause them to make the right decision. We just can't. And so we have to trust in the fact that God up in heaven loves our loved one more than we do. And he is better able at this point to care for them than we are. That's a hard thing to do. It takes a lot of faith in God. But you see how this is strengthening us, even as believers, to believe in the sovereignty and the love of God. And we have to put that belief into practice. And part of letting go will help our loved one, as well as people around us, see that we are trusting God with that person. After all, our children have only been given to us for a season anyhow. They really belong to God. And so we're not letting them go or casting them off. We're just turning them into the hands of a father who loves them even more than we do. At this point, we have to realize that we can't interfere with the discipline of God, okay? Sometimes God is going to have to discipline our loved one, and there's nothing that we can do. And we sure don't want to be in the middle of that. We don't want to get in the way. Okay? Maybe this is going to be painful. Maybe God has allowed them to be out of our sphere of influence so we don't have to see what has to happen in their life. I don't know. I don't understand why God does everything that he does. But I do understand that he's a loving father, and I do believe that he doesn't allow us to shed one more tear than we really need to shed. And so we just have to trust the fact that he is going to discipline them. Hebrews chapter 12 says no discipline at the present time seems pleasant but painful. But the fruit that it yields afterwards is righteousness and peace. And we have to understand that it's only God's discipline in their life that is going to bring about that fruit that we have been wanting to see. The addict will not undergo change without pain. It's sad, but it's a fact. We had someone call and they said, "What is it going to take for this person to come to their senses?" And we said, "We hate to tell you this. There's only one word. It's going to take pain. and we can't do that for them. You see what happens when we shield somebody from consequences? See, whatever a person does, the Bible says, do not be misled. You will reap what you sow. And so every action is going to have consequences to go with it. And when our loved ones go and they do something and we shield them from the consequences, then they go out and do something else and the consequences are a little bit bigger. And then we shield them again. And then the consequences are a little bigger. And then we shield them again. But eventually we're going to get to the place where we're not going to be able to shield them. And what we've done is we have shielded them from the consequences that they could have dealt with and instead given them consequences that are far too big for them to understand or deal with. And so we really hurt them by interfering with God's discipline in their life. We have to see God for who He is and understand that He's capable of disciplining His children in love. And we have to allow that to happen in our loved one's life. Well, the next one is very important as well. We can't give up. We can't give up. It doesn't matter how long it takes. Man, I have people come in the colony. Guys come in the colony. Pastor's been working with this guy for 11 years. The guy's been out there. And all of a sudden, the guy gets it. And all of a sudden, the light goes on. And I say, I just praise God for this pastor that refused to give up. For this loved one that wouldn't quit praying. That wouldn't quit waiting on God for an answer. You know, we can't ever give up. In AA, they say you just got to let them go. But, you know, they don't have anybody to give them to. We have a Father in heaven who loves our loved one far more than us. And we're not giving up. We're turning them over to a God that cares and really loves them. And we need to continue to pray. And we need to continue to be available. And we need to continue to be there should they decide to turn around and come home. The next part is we must be ready to rejoice when it becomes evident that they are ready to make a life change. You know what? When the time comes, the Bible, the most beautiful phrase in here, I think, is when he came to his senses. How many times have you said about someone that was caught up in addiction, he's just not himself? And he's not. When he came to himself, some translations say. When he came to himself, or he came to his senses. We have to be ready to believe in him when that happens. And it's not always easy because they might have burned us 10 times before that. And we have to be careful. I'm not saying we let our guard down completely. But that's when the person needs us. That's when we can really get involved and come alongside. And we have to be ready to do that. That father in that story never gave up. He was looking for that son to come back. That's why he saw him a long way off. And when he came back, he opened up his arms. The older brother didn't do that. The older brother didn't do that. The older brother deserved to be at that celebration as much as anybody, but he wasn't there because he let his heart get hardened. And it's sad to say that a lot of people, when they finally do come to their senses and do get sober, some of their loved ones won't ever come around. They won't ever come around. And we can't get to that place. We can't allow ourselves to go there. We need to be ready to see God's grace in their lives. We got to believe in it and be ready when it happens. It was interesting, as the pamphlet puts it, you know, he had this speech all planned out. And when he got there, he didn't even get the whole speech out of his mouth. His dad was so glad to see him that he just gave him a robe and he was ready to celebrate. And now is the time when you have to come alongside. I can tell you from experience that when a person comes out of addiction and they come in and they try to sit in one of these pews in this church, that the devil's going to be sitting there tapping them on their shoulder and saying, "Hey, buddy, you don't belong in here. You're not good enough for this place. Now, these people, they don't really want you here. But look at them all. They got their lives together and you're a mess." That's exactly what's going to be going on in that person's heart. Because the devil doesn't want him to be part of it. And I was there, and it almost took me away. And then somebody said to me one day, he said, "You know, Jim, there's no such thing as a second-class Christian. Either you're a believer in God and you're part of the family, or you're not. And you belong in this church just as much as everybody else." But, you know, we got to help them to believe that. And sometimes We don't. We're afraid. We're afraid and we don't want to make a mistake and we don't want to, you know, and the devil just takes them right out from underneath us. And they go back. They go to AA and then they go back out to the bar because they're accepted out there. It's hard, but that I got to tell you that that's the thing that we need to do the most. You can't do that until they're ready to come on God's terms. You can't do that. But when they are ready to come, you need to bring them into the family. You need to let them know that they matter. That there's something that they can do in this church. It might be cut the grass. I don't know what. Wash the windows. Anything. But you got to let people know that they matter and they're important and they belong in the church just as much as everybody else. Because trust me, the devil's telling them that they don't belong here at all. And he'll try to get them out that way. We need to realize that now is the time to offer the help that we wanted to hold back earlier. You know, before when we wanted to shield them from the consequences, before when we wanted to love them and get them out of trouble and we couldn't do it. But you know what? Now is the time that we can help. You know, and I'm not saying blind help. I'm saying maybe accountability with finances, help getting a car, you know, help getting places. Just a hand on the shoulder sometimes and somebody to talk to. But don't let them be alone because they're like a little baby when they come to this place. And they're more needy than you really realize. And now's the time when you can really help. When I got sober, it was 1992. When I got sober, it was in 1990, okay? I came to the end of my illustrious drinking career after an 8-year stint with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, in which there was some serious damage done to my family. And I had not drank, but I went back to drinking, using prescription drugs, and I was angry. I was furious at God. I was furious at religion. It took me 2 years of not drinking before I was ready to walk into a church. My wife prayed for me during that time, and my wife got saved. And my wife wrote it on the Bible, and I didn't even know it. And I found it 6 months afterwards, and I asked her about it. And I said, it says in your Bible that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And she said, I did. And I said, well, that's a pretty big decision. And she said, yes, it is. And I said, well, why didn't you tell me? She said, I was afraid of what you were going to do when you found out. That's the kind of anger that I had in my life. That's how I felt about churches. That's how I felt about religion. That's how I felt about God. I was furious. And yet, look at what God's done. Look at what God's done. I came to a church. I was afraid to go into the church. I came out of the Watchtower Society. They told me churches were houses of Satan. I was afraid to walk into that church. But they had a recovery meeting there. They had a recovery meeting. And so I felt like, well, maybe there was a place that I could fit into that church. And so I went to the recovery meeting. And I got involved in that recovery meeting. For 4 years, I was involved in that. And I knew after that 4 years that there was nothing more important to me than to show people what God had for them. Because I felt loved and I felt hope. And believe me, I came to a place in my life where I didn't think there was going to be any more hope. I pretty much thought it was all over. And I'm so thankful that church had that place for me to come in. And after 4 years of being in that recovery ministry, I got called to the full-time ministry at America's Keswick. And I was telling John before our time together that I will never do anything different. I can't imagine anything mattering like this matters. I've been at America's Keswick for 11 years now. I've seen God do phenomenal things in people's lives. I've learned so much about addiction. And we as a church, we need to pick up the ball because Jesus has so much more to offer than the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I'm just really excited that you guys are starting this ministry. And I pray more churches would start ministries like this because I know that what can come out of this ministry is pretty exciting. And I thank God because that's what I came out of. And so I guess I said enough for right now. Do you guys have any questions? Is there anything I can answer for you? Either answer the questions or everybody's so confused they don't know what to say.